But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying that he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night, and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Stop there and let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our hearts to the ministry of your grace. Speak to us through your word as only you can. Father, we thank you so much for the scriptures, and we pray that you would use them today to make us wise unto salvation. We thank you. We praise you. We worship you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. The conversion of Paul is considered to be by many the most important event of the early church, maybe behind, and I would say definitely behind, the event of the falling of the Spirit at Pentecost upon the assembled believers to empower them for service. But Luke mentions Paul's conversion 3 times in this book alone. And he begins by telling us, however, that Paul By the way, I'm just going to say Paul. You know, it's the same name, Paul or Saul. One's the Hebrew name, one's the Greek name. He began to be known by the Greek name simply because he was called to the Gentiles. But instead of going back and forth until they kind of change it in the scripture here, I'm just going to say Paul because it's easier to remember because it's my name and he's one of those things. You know, I can't hold too much stuff in my head. I have a really small hard drive. Sorry. Anyway. It says he was breathing threats and murder against the believers there, the disciples there in Jerusalem. And what Luke is trying to do for you and I is to get us to see and understand just how unlikely is this conversion that we've just read here in these first several verses of Acts chapter 9. This man, and by the way, the term breathing out murderous threats is, in the Greek, it speaks of almost like an animalistic cruelty, you know? I mean, just a seething, teeth gritted, I hate you and I want to be rid of you, sort of a, you know, viciousness is the idea behind this thing. And we're told in here in verse 1 that he was breathing these threats. Well, he wasn't the kind of man just to threaten and not make good on it. He was very willing, very ready to make good on his threats. We find out in verse 2 that he in fact went to the high priest and asked for letters to the various synagogues in Damascus so that he might go to Damascus, give them to the synagogue ruler and say, I have the authority of the high priest to come here and root out any believers in this Jesus character that might be among you so that I might bind them and take them back to Jerusalem and that they might be punished and so forth. And you'll notice that he says basically there that if any are found belonging to the way, that was what Christians were referred to as. They were followers of the way. I kind of like that. Before they were called Christians. And Christian, as you know, just means basically a follower of Christ. But do you know that the term the way to describe us or members of the way is actually found in the scripture more than the term Christian? Isn't that interesting that Christian is the one that stuck, but the way is actually referenced 6 times in the New Testament, where Christian is referenced 3. Christian or Christians, plural. And you know, we don't know exactly why they referred to themselves as followers of the way. My guess is because of the amazing claim that Jesus made, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. You know, that's one of those claims that sets Christianity apart, doesn't it? I mean, there's a lot of people who believe that there are all kinds of ways to know God. There's all kinds of ways to heaven. And that's fine if that's what you believe. But you need to know that that belief finds absolutely no validity in the pages of Scripture. In fact, in the Scripture, we have Jesus making a very clear claim that he is the only way. I am the way. And they were members of the way. They weren't members of a way. Right? It wasn't a way. It was the way. And that's very exclusive. And some people would even say narrow-minded of us to even believe such a thing. Well, you know what? Jesus said the way to life is narrow. Narrow. And only a few find it. And the way to destruction is broad. There's all kinds of ways, you know, to hop on that road if that's the one you want to go on. But, you know, Christianity is narrow. The claims of Christ are narrow by nature, you know. So anyway, but whatever these Christians were called, members of the way, whether they were referred to later on as Christians, Paul considered them in the way. And he wanted to get them out of the way. And he was willing to do whatever. And yet God, I love this, God had plans. Look at verse 3 again. tells us that he was on his way to Damascus. We don't know how far out of the city. But as he approached, suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And by the way, this is saying something because we find out later on when Paul retells this story himself toward the end of this book, he tells us that actually when it happened at noon in the middle of the day. So this is a time when the sun is going to be shining bright. It's going to be right overhead. And yet there was a light which Paul will later describe as brighter than the sun that shone around him, literally knocked him to the ground and blinded him as well. So it's pretty obvious when we think about a light that's brighter than the sun. You know what's brighter than the sun? Listen, Paul, we know he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. It was Jesus he saw. Well, I don't know what he saw. He probably just saw enough light that, you know, it freaked out his optical nerves and he was blinded for a period of time. And who knows if it would have stayed that way forever had Ananias not come and prayed for him and so forth. But it's pretty obvious to me that Paul saw the glory of Jesus on the road to Damascus. When I say the glory, I'm not necessarily referring to the full brunt of the glory, because I don't think that any person can see the full glory of God and survive the event. At least that's what Moses was told when he asked to see the glory of God. And Moses was told, listen, dude, it isn't going to happen. It would absolutely fry you where you stand. So all that you see is the trailing edge of my glory as I pass by. Who knows what Paul saw, but whatever it was brighter than the noonday sun. It shone around him, as I said, knocked him to the ground and so forth. And there's something else that we need to note about these verses here. Did you notice in verse 4 and 5? Look there with me again, because this is very significant. And it says, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Well, this is interesting because, and it sounds a little odd perhaps to us. Why didn't Jesus say, you know, when he said, why are you persecuting? Why didn't he say, why are you persecuting my people? Why didn't he say that? And then when Saul asked him, who are you, Lord? Why didn't he come back and say, I am Jesus, and it's my people you're persecuting? Why did he make it personal? It may be something that you miss until you get it further into the letters of Paul. When he began to write to the churches, he actually begins to explain some of this for you and I. And he begins to talk about we Christians. And he begins to tell us things like, when we come to know Jesus Christ, we're part of a body. And he begins to liken it to our own physical bodies. And he said, just like any physical body, there's the body, but it's made up of different parts. And one of the most significant parts, obviously, of the body is the head. And he said, Jesus is the head of the body. And the rest of us are the members of the body. But have you ever, you know, I mean, if it's a living body, then the body and the torso and the head have to be connected, right? So we are connected to our head. We are connected to the person of Jesus Christ in intimate ways that you and I, it would probably blow our mind to even understand or to begin to know in their fullness. But there is a connectedness between the body and the head to the degree that Jesus said to Paul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Listen, that persecution didn't just happen to the disciples. He was persecuting Jesus. It was felt by the head. Don't think that Jesus is cut off and removed from the life of the church. Oh, he's good. He's safe up in heaven at the right hand of the Father. No, no, no. He is intimately connected to his people, to you. And sometimes people will go through some of the most difficult circumstances, and they'll even ask the question, if they dare, Where was God in all this? Oh, please understand, brothers and sisters in Christ, He was right there. Feeling it all. Experiencing. Is your head cut off and aloof from the rest of what's going on in your body? It's not possible. It's all one. And the same is true with us. We are one in Christ. We come together with Him, and He experiences what we experience. You know, I had a time, I don't know what to call it even. When I was a new believer, I say new because I don't really even know when I got saved for sure. But I really started walking with Jesus when I was about 25 years old. And about the time I was probably about a year into it, and you know how that goes. I was a baby in the Lord, and there were a lot of areas in my life, a lot of sin, junk, that God took some serious time in my life to whittle out. And that's not to say that He has stopped doing that. He's still working. But there were some major issues that clung to me like, you know what. And for that first year or so of my walk with the Lord, it was pretty dicey. I mean, it was pretty bad. I kept falling back into areas of sin that were really destructive and very hurtful to other people as well as myself. And there was one particular point after about a year or so when the Lord, He delivered me from it. I will say that, and that was wonderful. But I need to tell you how He delivered me of this one area of sin in my life. It was the craziest thing in the world. I've told some of you this story before. Some of you old timers might remember, but the way He delivered me from this area of sin was He showed me how much my sin was hurting Him. And there was just, I was driving along by myself. It was back when we were living in Montana. And I was driving out to Washington State, and I was on the road, on the highway. And the Lord just momentarily opened up a window of understanding. And it was just momentary because I couldn't have taken much more. And in that momentary glimpse, He showed me not what my sin had done to me, not what it had done to the people around me, what it had done to Him. And I can hardly talk about it to this day without getting feeling this lump in my throat, because instantly, and I mean instantly, I didn't just cry, I sobbed. I started just convulsively sobbing, and I couldn't stop. All I could get out was, I am so sorry for what I've done to you. And it was the most incredible event just about of my life, except for my own, the old process of salvation. But to be brought into an intimate understanding that my sin hurt my Lord. We don't think about it that way. We just don't. We think about our lives affecting our lives. And, you know, in the world, we learn that refrain. It's my life. I can do what I want with it. And we even say to people, well, I'm not hurting anyone else. Well, as a Christian, number one, it's not your life. It belongs to Him. He bought it with His blood. And number two, you are hurting someone else. You're hurting your Savior. He is connected to you in an intimate way that you and I, again, can't begin to understand, but it is real, it is powerful, and someday, perhaps, when we're on the other side of the veil, we'll get a sense or a greater understanding of what that all means. But, boy, I tell you, and like I said, the Lord just gave me this quick glimpse, and it was enough to absolutely bust me wide open. Verse 7, if you look with me in your Bible, goes on to kind of describe how the other men responded to this thing. It says that they just stood there speechless. They couldn't even utter a sound because they heard something. but they saw no one. And when Saul finally got up off the ground, he was completely and utterly blind. And so they just had to lead him into the city by his hand. And there he stayed for 3 days, fasting and praying. Oh, and by the way, you know, it's very possible that even though Paul was healed from the standpoint of receiving his sight back, it's very possible that this situation caused an eye condition in the apostle that never, ever went away. We have hints from the Word of God that suggest that that is the case. Do you remember when Paul wrote to the churches in the region of Galatia? Let me put this on the screen for you. I think you'll find this very fascinating. Here's what he said. He says, as you know, and I'm going to quote this out of the NIV, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, he says, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Now, at this point, he hasn't told us what the illness was. Instead, he says, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. He says, oh, well, what's happened to all your joy? Now, look what he says here. I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Which suggests what was his illness was all about, or this constant issue with his physical body was all about. And then, actually later on in the book of Galatians, Paul writes something else in the sixth chapter. He says, see what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. You see, there were already letters circulating at that time that were being purported as coming from Paul, but they were not. And so Paul used to dictate his letters to other people, but then at the end of the letter, he would write in his own hand, because that was the distinguishing mark in all of his letters, so that people would know it was a genuine letter. So he called attention to what distinguished his handwriting from others. And he even said, see what large letters I use. Why would somebody use large letters if they, you know, the only explanation really is if they couldn't see otherwise properly. And so, again, there are these telltale hints through the Word that Paul suffered from an issue with his eyes, a weakness of the eyes, if you will. And many people believe that that was, in fact, the thorn in the flesh that he refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, of which he prayed and asked God to deliver him from, and was told no. So, pretty interesting anyway. But for 3 days, we're told here in the Scripture, Paul was thrust into a world of darkness. Obviously, it eliminated all kinds of distractions. He began to just open his heart to the Lord. And then we're told in verse 10, there's this disciple, and this is really all we know about this guy. His name is Ananias. He lived in Damascus. He was a disciple of the Lord, and the Lord comes to him and calls upon him to rise and go to the street called Straight, to a particular house, to there look for a man from Tarsus named Saul, and so forth. Oh, and by the way, just one of the things I love about the Bible is there's still, you know the city of Damascus is still there. I hope you know that. Guess what? Straight Street is still there. Yeah, that's crazy, isn't it? I mean, the Bible is so wonderful. You don't have to, you can just look at the world we live in today and you can see that the Bible is true. You know, I mean, the cities they went to, they're still there, many of them. And in this case, the street, it's a thoroughfare right through Damascus. It's called something else today and I can't pronounce it. But it's the same street they called Straight. And Ananias is being told to go with a special task of laying his hands on this killer of Christians. And you'll notice that God doesn't give Ananias a great deal of detail here. He doesn't say to him, okay, now, Annie, listen, here's the deal. I just want you to know he was on his way here, but I caught him. And I got him good. And he's blind right now, and he's really broken, and so don't, he doesn't kind of butter him up or prepare him to be all courageous to go and kind of do this thing. He just says, Ananias, go to this particular place and you're going to find a guy there named Saul. I want you to lay hands on him. And so obviously he's expecting Ananias to just trust him. And we're going to see how Ananias responds, but I do want you to see one thing here that is very interesting about what he said about Saul. Would you look at the very end of verse 11 in your Bible? If God was going to say anything at this particular juncture about Paul, what would be an important thing to say? Here's what God chooses. Here's what Jesus says about him. For behold, he is praying. Isn't that cool? You might kind of think to yourself, so I don't get it. What's the big deal? I want you to think about the fact that Paul was a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, he was a man who probably prayed a lot. I mean, Pharisees were very strict when it came to observances of the law and other traditional observances like the various times for prayer throughout the day, and they would fast on a regular basis. You know, do you fast and pray on a regular basis? Paul, I am sure, did as a Pharisee. He was brought up in the strict understanding of the law by Gamaliel, and he was a man who kept to the rigidity and whatever the following of the law. And here was a man who prayed, no doubt, a lot. But of all the things that Jesus could choose to speak about Saul to Ananias, he says this one thing. By the way, he's praying. He's praying for the first time in his life. He's doing what, you know, he's always been religious about prayer before. Oh, and he was right on target with all the prayer times, and he was there. I mean, I can imagine Saul was probably the first guy in the door, first guy to hit his knees and put his face to the ground, first guy to begin fasting or whatever the case might be. And all that stuff, all that religiosity can tend to go completely unnoticed. And then suddenly Saul is a new man. He's a broken man. He's a changed man, and he's on his face now in a completely different way. And God says, here's the thing Jesus says about Saul. He's new, and he's praying. I'm hearing him now. He's praying. He's crying out to me with a new voice, a new heart, a new spirit, a new desire. He's praying, Ananias. Did you hear me? He's praying. Isn't that funny? So, you know, we kind of learn that there's a difference between praying and praying. Right? You can be religious, which isn't going to do you any good. You know, religious people pray a lot. Bummer. The Bible says that a broken and contrite spirit the Lord will not despise. And he's looking not for religious people, he's looking for people whose hearts are broken before him, who've been renewed, changed, busted up and put back together again by the hand of God. It's those he's listening to. It's pretty cool. It's a pretty neat thing. But Ananias still isn't so sure. Look at verse 13. Ananias says, Lord, I've heard, though, about this guy. He has really done a number on your saints in Jerusalem. By the way, this is the first reference in the book of Acts of believers called saints. And you know that we're all saints, right? I'm not saying we're all good. The word saint doesn't mean good. It means one who's set apart. And we're all set apart through Jesus Christ. So we're all saints. But he says, I've heard how much they've done to you. He's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And now I understand, too, that he has the authority of the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. So whatever Paul was up to, you know, it had all preceded, you know, his arrival there in Damascus. So Ananias is pretty concerned about all this. By the way, this is what is called giving God counsel. And we do it quite often, don't we? Lord, thank you for that directive, but I think there may be a few facts about this that you're maybe perhaps not aware of. So let me just kind of fill you in a little bit on some of the details, and then maybe we can kind of talk about this and just talk back and forth and come up with a better solution, because obviously, Lord, you don't really have all the details here. You do know what he's been doing in Jerusalem, correct? Okay. And then It's my understanding that this guy has come here with authority from the high priest to find believers in you, and you're telling me to go and just expose myself to the man? That's ridiculous. And really it was. It really was. But the Lord comes back and just says, and this is good too. He says, behold, he is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles, and kings, and also the children of Israel. And he says, I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name. By the way, this is the first place, and we begin right away understanding Paul's unique ministry. He is called to the Gentiles primarily. That means not the Jews, the Gentiles. I think this was a disappointment to Paul, probably for the majority of his life. He loved his own people, the Jews. In fact, in the book of Romans, he talked about how he even said things like, I could wish that I would be accursed for their sake. You know? I mean, he loved them that much, wanted to see them that much come to a saving knowledge of Christ and embrace him as their Messiah and so forth. But he was chosen to go to the Gentiles. But notice what Jesus says to Ananias here specifically. He says in verse 15, go, he is a chosen instrument of mine. That's the first thing. He's a chosen instrument of mine. That's got to be, I bet that was challenging for Ananias to learn that this man who is a killer of Christians is now the chosen instrument of the Lord. And he's saying, the Lord is saying about him, he's mine. And that's very difficult for you and I when we have seen in people something that is so heinous, so awful, that we think to ourselves, there's probably no way that person could ever be saved. And then what happens when they are? You know, we've heard historically here, even in the United States, of men, even women, but I'm thinking of a particular name. I don't really want to throw it out for the sake of just distraction, but I can think of some serial killers, one in particular, you guys may know who I'm talking about, who absolutely did some of the most disgusting, horrific, cruel, awful things that a human being can do to another human being. And then was finally caught and sentenced to prison, and there in prison came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so, and I can't tell you, back when it happened, I remember hearing Christians like, well, that's not possible. That's not possible. I mean, that's kind of that same attitude Ananias is kind of having here a little bit. He's having trouble with this whole thing, you know? Because we don't really, when somebody really hurts us badly, or we hear that they've hurt a lot of other people badly, we really don't have it in our mind to think of this kind of nice fairy tale ending where they get saved. Rather, we prefer the whole concept of revenge over redemption, right? That's more what we're more of the revenge people, you know. We would rather sing the song, ding dong, the witch is dead, than ding dong, the witch got saved. You know, it just doesn't fit very well, you know. Because she's so evil, you know, and so awful that the only way to resolve it is to rid the world of her. And I'm sure that Ananias had a sense of that related to his understanding of Saul, who he was, and so forth. And then Jesus comes along and said, he's the chosen instrument of mine. He's mine now. That's a powerful thing. I need to tell you one other quick testimony. I don't mean to make this all about me, but there was a time, it's kind of connected to the thing I was telling you about before, that first year particularly or two of my walk with the Lord, which was really, really hard. And I actually sat down with my pastor at that time, and I told him I didn't think I wanted to be a Christian anymore. You ever been honest enough to say that to somebody? I was just sick and tired. I really was. And I just thought, you know what? I don't think I can do this, and I don't think I want this anymore. And I told him so. I said, you know, I'm not happy with the way things are going. I'm not real convinced that he loves me. And I'm just about ready to cash this thing in. But the fact that I sat down to talk with him showed that I was looking for maybe some glimmer of hope, you know. So I asked him, I said, so would you pray for me? And he's like, okay. And then it was the weirdest thing. He got quiet. He just got quiet for a second. And he closed his eyes and just sat. It was in my living room. And he sat there with his eyes closed for just a moment. And then he opened up his eyes again and he said, okay, I will pray for you. But the Lord just whispered in my heart, he's mine. And you know, when he told me that, it just, I don't know, it clarified or crystallized something about that personal relationship with Jesus Christ that made me understand that just because life got hard, I couldn't just drop kick it to the curb. And that this relationship was for life, because here's why, I now belonged to him. And you know, the exact same thing is true of you. If you are in Christ today, you're his. You belong to him. And about you, Jesus says, that one is mine. They are mine. And I know everything going on in their life. I know all the problems. I know all the concerns. I know all the challenges. I know all the weaknesses and even the desires to say, I don't think I want this anymore. It's okay. They're mine. They belong to me. Wow, that's a very, very powerful thing to happen. So it says that Ananias eventually, verse 17, departed, and he entered the house. He laid his hands on Paul, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Luke describes something like scales, he says, fell from Paul's eyes. His eyes were opened, in other words, and he rose and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. And one thing, you know, you got to know about Paul. He was a man who never let any grass grow under his feet. And it says here in verse 20 that he immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the local synagogues. He went around telling people. And again, here's the guy who everybody knew, and they understood what he was all about and where he was coming from. And he comes to the synagogue. Oh, here he comes. Here's Saul. Yeah, we know what he's for. He's coming here to catch those Christians. Well, they didn't even know him as that. Those believers in the Nazarene, you know. He's here to root them out. You go, Paul. And Paul stands up in the synagogue and goes, oh, by the way, Jesus is the Messiah. Yeah. It's all good. Probably opened up the scriptures and started, you know, expounding on various prophecies from the Old Testament to talk about that very thing. And the people are kind of going, what in the world? And but it says that Paul increased in strength to the point where, look at verse 22. Here's something you want to be careful about. It says, Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by doing what? Proving that Jesus was the Christ. Listen, people, he proved it. He didn't just come up with a good argument. He didn't just, you know, they didn't walk away going, oh, that's interesting. He proved it. But you don't want to be careful proving things around somebody who doesn't want to have anything proved to them. They're going to get angry. And that's what it tells us in verse 24 and following, that they decided to kill him. And so Paul was saved by being lowered out of a basket in an opening in the Damascus wall at night. Wow. Right away. I mean, here's the Apostle Paul. He's met the Lord. He's gotten saved. He's filled with the Spirit. And he begins to preach Jesus Christ as Messiah. And right away, the first group of people that he talks to want him dead. And you know, it's kind of like God saying, yeah, this is kind of the way things are going to go. So you just better get used to it. This is kind of your address. You know, 101 imminent death is pretty much the way it's going to be for you for the remainder of your time. So he makes his way, verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, look at this is interesting. He attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he really was a disciple. But then good old Barnabas with that gift of encouragement, right? Took him and brought him personally to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus He had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas had obviously been there. And so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. But of course, we see in verses 29 and 30 that once again prompted a group, this time of Hellenistic Jews, to want to kill him. So the brothers uncovered this plot and decided to just bring Paul to a place of safety, eventually sending him off to Tarsus. So the chapter ends by saying that the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. How crazy it would have been to live during that time, to have seen Stephen martyred, which started this whole persecution issue. And it says that with the death of Stephen, this persecution just broke out in earnest, and it became very severe and very hard for the believers, to the point where they were scattered into all these cities. And when you're in the middle of it, you don't know how things are going to play out, right? And you're kind of like, oh, but who knows? Who could have guessed that the instrument of this persecution would be gathered up by the Lord, that Jesus would reveal himself to this very man and make him into the Apostle Paul, who we study his writings to this day to learn more about Jesus and the gospel that has been handed down to us through the apostles? Who could have guessed? I want to just appeal to those of you who today, right now today, are going through something and you're looking at it and you're thinking to yourself, oh no. And something has just come into your life or into your family or whatever, and it just looks bleak. It looks hopeless. I want to just point you to this story, and I want you to remember that God is never out of options. And many times his options are something that you and I couldn't even imagine him doing. And when you pray about it, the idea of praying for this maybe never even entered into your mind. But just know this, God is working all things together for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. God is working in your life, through your life, through your circumstances. And as difficult and as dark and as hopeless as it may seem to you at the moment, God has a way. God has a way. And it's always a way where there seems to be no way. And I know that if we had the time today, I could ask some of you to stand right where you are, and you could give testimonies of God providing a way where there seemed to be no way. Just like this, a level of persecution that the believers thought, well, I don't even know if we're going to survive. And not only did they survive, but by the end of the chapter, they're thriving. And they're walking in peace. And the church is being multiplied. God has a way. God always, always, always has a way.